Well, if you would this morning, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 as we continue our study in the book of Acts. We start a new series this morning, though, that we're calling The Church's Growth. We will be looking at kind of its exponential growth over the next few weeks. Just following Peter's message there on that day of Pentecost that we wrapped up last Sunday. But we need to understand something in the text. As we lift off in Acts chapter 2, the last verse there says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." We believe that that is actually summarizing about a year-long period in the life of the early church. And this was a strange in-between period for the church. And sometimes that's one of the things we fail to see. Some of the worst teachings or heresies I've heard in the church are those who try to draw a straight line from Acts chapter 2 to the church today. And there's a lot of information we're missing in that gap. Chapters 1 through 10 of Acts describe for us a church that is gradually transitioning from a very Jewish-centric style of worship and faith to this, you know, open to the Gentiles gospel entity that we now have today. And so we're going to see some of those hiccups as we go along and as the church struggles with dietary restrictions and the value of the temple and begins to see that a lot of those things have changed. That all kind of starts to sort out in chapters 1 through 10. It's very likely that the miracle that we're going to look at here in Acts 3 as we look today at what we're calling the first miracle really isn't the first miracle. I believe Luke has just picked one significant event out of the life of the church in this one-year period that we're kind of talking about. I believe he most likely picked it because it is a miracle that causes opposition to break out in the life of the church, and opposition that really begins to send the church out from Jerusalem. Obviously, there would be other reasons for recording a miracle. How many of y'all would like to see something miraculous happen just because, you know? I mean, miracles, we all understand, they're amazing. They can be wondrous. Who wouldn't want to see something like that? And so that's probably why we would record a miracle. I don't believe that's why Luke records a miracle. I think the miracles in the New Testament generally follow a very set pattern that we often forget today. Miracles were signs intended to manifest the grace of God to needy men and women. Never eliminate the human aspect from a miracle. There is an individual who has a need, and God chooses to meet that need. All right. Now, we also understand in terms of that many people have needs. If Jesus Christ had come to heal everyone physically, his ministry would have looked radically different, wouldn't you agree, than what it actually did? He didn't come to heal everyone. All right. He came to heal everyone spiritually, as we'll see, but he did not come to heal everyone physically. But there's someone with a need. And then also, miracles help prove that the church was indeed ambassadors sent from God with his message to man. You should be able to draw a straight line from Jesus to the church and connect the two and say that the church is preaching and teaching the message of Jesus Christ. And miracles helped confirm that for an age in which this was all so new and people were grappling with the reality of a Messiah. It helped confirm that these people were indeed preaching and teaching the same thing that Jesus Christ preached and taught. But he himself gave us warnings about miracles that I believe we need to be mindful of. And in so many ways, today we're kind of laying a foundation for the various miracles we'll look at in the book of Acts. A lot of this will be background information. When we get to our third point, we'll really see something that I think is more for you and I to make application of. But this is more background. Understand, Jesus warned us about miracles. Said in Matthew 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." This is to occur in the last days, so to speak. And I believe we're living in a time period when we don't know how quickly the clock is ticking, but I think we should be mindful of this warning. There are counterfeit miracles in the world today. There are people who claim to be Jesus himself and all these different things that we need to be skeptical of. He told his disciples to be skeptical, and they wisely were. We see it recorded in 1 John chapter 4. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out in the world." So we know there's going to be counterfeit miracles. We know there are going to be false prophets. We know these things are going to happen. So how do we test the spirits? How can you tell a real miracle from some magician or charlatan or some stage act? How do you know? Well, for us in our generation, it's very, very easy. We have been given a completed word of God. We have the scriptures of God. And so we don't have to test the miracles so much, so to speak, as we need to test the message. We can determine who is speaking for God because their teaching aligns with the word of God. All right? That's the test that we need to subscribe to anything like this. Now, this was a period of accreditation, you might say. The early church was being confirmed and affirmed by God as still being the ambassadors of God. That day, so to speak, is over, but this is still the standard, and we need to stick to it. It's what we need to remember, even about the miraculous. And I'm certainly not saying that miracles have ceased. I believe God can and do what he chooses to do, but I would say this, I don't believe it's normative. I don't believe we need miracles as much as we need a sincere understanding of the Word of God and the very Spirit of God working in and among our lives. And so that's just kind of some background to understand as we move into today's text. If you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, stand with me and we will read Acts 3 verses 1 through 11. Acts 3 verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a lame man from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." Verse 5. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. You may be seated. So again today, we kind of settle in slowly here. We're just setting the scene, beginning to understand a bit of what happens with miracles and signs. And this scene's pretty easy to set. Peter and John, they're going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That tells us something right off the bat, by the way. They're doing what good Jews traditionally would still be doing at this time. One, they're going to the temple. They'll slowly learn that the temple does not hold the significance for them that it once held. But they by nature are going back to the temple. They're also going back to the temple at the time in which all good Jews went to the temple to pray. There were 3 hours of prayer in the typical day. There was a morning prayer time, a 3 p.m. prayer time, and the ninth hour prayer time. They're going back at that ninth hour. There were morning and evening sacrifices. The ninth hour was actually a time in which there was both the evening sacrifice and an hour of prayer. So they're, in a sense, they're still doing what a good Jew would do. And that's part of the transition that we'll see in the early part of Acts, is them beginning to understand that the church wasn't intended to be a Judaism kind of body, but it was meant to be different. But they've still got to learn that lesson. They're going back at that ninth hour. We also note that we see Peter and John together. We're going to see them a lot together. We've already actually seen them a lot together if we had done an extended study of the gospel records. They were fishermen together back in the day. They're the two that Jesus tasked to set up the last Passover meal that he took with his disciples. They had been together at the moment of his arrest. They had been together during his initial trial in the courtyard. They had been together at the graveside following his resurrection. And it's probably worth mentioning that as you think about Peter and John, you're kind of talking about the odd couple. They're not very similar men. They had same passions and beliefs, I believe, but they thought different. They acted different. Peter was that headstrong guy who would kind of put his foot in his mouth and say the thing he was thinking even when he needed a filter. He was always real overt. He was an action kind of guy. John is more the contemplative guy. He was more the intellectual. And so they're a bit like what we'll see in a few weeks with Paul and Barnabas. They're kind of disparate in personality, but they balance each other really well. And I think, again, that's a reminder for us, as we've seen over the last few weeks, the church is meant to be a body. We complement one another. And sometimes the best bond is when teams have great unity within great diversity. And that's kind of what we see with Peter and John, and we'll see that in the weeks ahead. But the most critical thing for us in this text is the beggar. It says, and a lame man from birth. We're going to find out later that he's over 40 years old, so he's been lame for 40 plus years, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. This man managed to get himself strategically placed at one of the crucial gates to the temple during the most well-traveled moments in the life of the temple. People were flocking in to the ninth hour. This man's not stupid, okay? He's putting himself in a high-traffic position for a group of people who worshiped God, who were required by their religion to give alms. It's in the old part of the Old Testament, okay? So they would be looking to give someone a financial gift as proof of their sincerity of faith, so to speak. And so he puts himself right where they all have to walk past him. It's a good religious test, you might say. John Butler said this, so many are pious until it comes to their purse. I think most of us would understand what he's getting at. And so this beggar was kind of serving as a test to these Jewish worshipers as they entered in. And Peter and John are a part of that traffic, and they pass by. That's the general scene. Now we break down the sign itself, the healing. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now this is that first miracle, that sign, and we're all, we live in a day and age when people are gravitated to this. This is what people want to talk about. This is what they want to see. But understand something, religion had found this man a beggar and had left him a beggar, all right? Jesus Christ is going to do something no one and nothing else could do. And we have to understand the big picture with this. This was not the only beggar at the temple that day. He's not the only one that had a physical need. There were many people there who were hurting physically and emotionally and had many needs. And so we got to always ask the question, well, why this man? Why him out of the crowd? Why this man at this time and in this place? These kind of miracles always beg the big question, which is why in the sovereignty of God did he choose to do this in this person? Because we know that God has the power to heal everyone. Wouldn't you agree? But Jesus Christ didn't come and set up a healing ministry. Jesus Christ didn't send the apostles to the hospitals and to the broken. No, they did miracles, but they always did miracles for a reason, which was to give God glory and to spread the gospel. We're going to see consistently in the life of church, just as we saw in the life of Christ and in his ministry, there's kind of the miracle message methodology of growing the church. Someone would do a miracle, but it was done so that someone then would have an opportunity to preach a gospel message that would lead people to salvation. It's the miracle message methodology, so to speak. And that's what Jesus did in so many ways. It's what the early church did in so many ways. And I think that's what's happening here. If Jesus Christ, though, had come to heal the sick, would you be willing to admit that his ministry was a colossal failure? Because we only have a record of a handful of physical healings that Jesus did. So what did Jesus do? Why did he come? We've got to understand that ultimately Jesus Christ did not come to heal the sick. Jesus Christ came to die to pay for your sins and for my sins. Do you understand that Jesus Christ in his ministry on this earth did the one thing no one else could possibly do? He unlocked the possibility of forgiveness and redemption and salvation for every single person. I would call that a whole lot better of a ministry than a physical healing tent. Okay? So understand why Jesus Christ came. John MacArthur would argue that the miracles in the New Testament follow a very set pattern, and I agree with him. They're always about God's sovereign choice, meaning for whatever reason, God chooses this person. I don't know why God, even today, does what he does, and some people are healed and some are not. Why some people seem to, you know, have the best luck when it comes to vocations or the health of their children. I don't understand all that, but I do understand that it's ultimately God's sovereign choice, and you and I have to reconcile ourselves to that. He is greater and higher and bigger than us. Just, you're going to have to trust in that. New Testament drives that home. Secondly, though, we're going to always see that every miracle is done to glorify Christ. The miracles bring glory to Jesus, not to anyone else. We live in a day and age when we get this confused. We want to subscribe glory to the TV evangelist or the so-called faith healer or whoever, or even the preacher. It's always done to glorify Jesus. Third, something that only God seems to be able to do is there's instantaneous miracles. There's complete miracles. It just, God does it. His power is extraordinary. And that's a pattern we consistently see with the New Testament miracles. Now keep all that in mind, and let's just break down this sign a little bit in this text. We see this man's expectation. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, said, "Look at us," and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. What do you think this beggar was looking for, church? He wanted money. He was expecting a handout, wasn't he? And he might have accepted a piece of bread or some food, but I think he was looking for a financial benefit. He was expecting them to give them some money. And in his place, could you blame him? He had been paralyzed from birth. He had no ability to work. They lived in a culture where he was entirely dependent upon the goodness of other people to sustain him. And so he needed money, and that's what he's looking for. But this is where we've got to understand the big picture, I believe, of the miraculous, even in the New Testament. Oh, God's going to heal him. We see that in the text. But I believe God goes way beyond physical healing. I'm going to submit to you that I believe this man is going to be saved and redeemed in this text, too. And I think even the way that we find him, this idea that he had been paralyzed from birth, I believe this is a symbol to us of all of our own spiritual need. If you can't relate to the beggar because you've never been broke and you've never been destitute and you grew up with money, the reality is you're missing it. We should be able to relate to the beggar because every single one of us come into this world with a sin problem, and every single one of us are lame. We're born sinners. We're in need of a Savior. We're all physically broken and needy and powerless. And so we should be able to relate to this man. He was a beggar physically and spiritually, and the reality is we are too. We find him, he's outside the temple. See, he couldn't go into the temple. That's why he's camped at the gates. He couldn't even fathom of going into the temple because as someone with a paralysis, even if he were a member of the priesthood, they wouldn't let him in the temple. He wasn't whole. He was never going to go into the temple, so he was separated from God and his people. The reality is because of our sin problem, a problem that every single one of us share, we're all separated from a holy God. We need the salvation that only Jesus Christ can provide, and that's why he came. Again, not to go on a healing tour. The healings were done to authenticate that he was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the very Son of God, the one that had been prophesied. That's why the healings were done. He came to die and to pay for our sins. That is why he came. And to set us free from our sickness and our bondage and our sin. And that's what I believe this miracle and all other miracles ultimately relentlessly point to. Now, there is something interesting you see in this text, though, something that I believe most of us would be hesitant to do. Peter and John encounter this man. You see what they say? Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us. Look at us." Literal rendering would that be that they fixed their eyes on him and then they asked him to fix his eyes on them. Any of y'all, the nervous type, you don't even like to look people in the eyes? Nobody like that? You know, it's actually easier for me preaching because I'm not so good in personal one-to-one, makes me really nervous. I'm like looking at nobody right now, but I'm looking at everybody. That makes it easier, okay? Some of us get nervous just fixing your gaze at someone, you know, look deeply in my eyes, you know, that's hard for me. Peter and John, that's kind of what they say, look at us. But you got to understand what they're saying. They're saying, Peter, I think, understands in this moment that he's walking in the power of God, that something supernatural is about to happen, and he has the confidence to tell this man, look at me, because he's getting ready to do something extraordinary. The reality is, as believers in Jesus Christ, we should walk in and around and among our community, and we should be telling people, look at us, because when they look at us, they should see a reflection of Jesus, shouldn't they? But how many of us are actually willing to invite those gazes? When your child's playing at the ballpark and you're yelling at the ref, are you ready for people to look at you? That might have struck home. I wasn't thinking about that. I mean, I do that. So anyway, are you inviting people to look at how you live life and what you value and how you conduct yourself at the grocery store or in the drive-thru line or at the ballpark? Are you willing for people to look at you in those moments? I think that's what I see here, is that Peter and John invited his gaze. And I believe, as believers in Jesus Christ, we should be willing to invite people's gaze, because we should not be ashamed of what they're going to see. It should be a reflection of our Savior. But I suspect most of us would rather shrink and hide, for a very good reason, because we're not reflecting our Savior. So they invite him to look at them. Well, as they invite him to look at him, I believe his expectation only went up. I think his hand probably began to move out, assuming they're going to give him something. Well, let's look at what they give, their explanation. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I doubt this man was real excited when he realized he was talking to a broke preacher. You know, Peter said, I have no silver and gold. I figure that, well, his hand probably fell back down to his side. He realized he wasn't going to get anything. I suspect, though, he eventually gets over it. Wouldn't you agree? Because what Peter's going to give him is what he really needs. Now, this is our problem in our current society. Most people in our current society today would say what this man needs is a financial gift. He needs a handout. He needs sustenance. He needs, you know, social work. He needs all this provision that the government can provide. It makes me think of the church we looked at not too long ago in our Revelation series, Laodicea. Jesus rebuked him, said, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. We live in a culture that says if you have plenty of money, you've got everything you need. It's all good. And yet, what do we see? We see wealthy people who are miserable, don't we? We see a society that's hung up about finances, and yet finances never delivers anybody from their dissatisfaction with life. The divorce rate, do you realize it's not any different between the wealthy and the poor? Money doesn't make you happy. Money is not the end all and the be all. And yet, even if we get really, you know, intelligent about it, we'll say, well, it's not just about money, but if he had plenty of money and he had physical healing, then he would have been okay. No, you're still missing the point. Jesus Christ understood that our ultimate need was a spiritual need. We have a spiritual problem, and we're living in a day and age unlike any other, I believe, where we're absolutely spoiled by our materialism, and we tend to think money is always the solution to our problems, and it lulls us into a false sense of security. This man didn't need money. If he needed money, then Peter and John don't do him a favor. I would argue he doesn't even need physical healing, although he's going to get that. I believe he needed to be healed in the name of Jesus Christ, physically and spiritually. And the way this miracle is done drives that point home. In their culture, when Peter and John look at him and say that they're going to do this in the name of Jesus, he would have understood what they meant. They meant that he was going to be healed in the power and under the name and the very presence of Christ. The presence of Christ is invoked when they did something in his name. It's why we baptize in the name of Jesus. We're doing this in his name. And it's about identifying with him. And so they do this miracle, they do this healing in identification with the person they serve, the one who holds the power in his name is Jesus Christ. Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. The presence of Jesus should really be palpable in this room when we gather together as a people. Because we're gathered here, why? Well, not in my name, not in First Baptist name. We're gathered here in the name of Jesus Christ, amen? That's why we're together. His name is what matters. Peter preached it. Just a few verses earlier, we looked at it. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's all done in the name of Jesus. And so we're commanded to operate in that sense. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The power, the authority for healing, but most importantly, the power and the authority for salvation all rests in the name of Jesus Christ. We know this, Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. That's the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And this text should remind you of how all this connects in the New Testament. Jesus, in the Gospels, if you go back to Mark chapter 2, he healed the paralytic at Bethsaida. He told him to rise and walk. Well, now we have an incident that is virtually identical to that, in which Peter and John tell this man to rise and walk, and they do it in the name of Jesus. What's happening is you can draw a direct line from the ministry and the person and the name and the power of Jesus directly to Peter and John and what they do in this man's life. No one in their culture would have been confused about that. They weren't going to give Peter and John the glory. They were going to give Jesus the glory because they've done this miracle in his name. You can't miss the connection. And there's even a bit more here that I think helps us draw it. If you look at Acts 3:7-8, it says, he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, it's a very rare word. And again, maybe my English background makes me fixate on this, but this is the only place in the New Testament where that word in the Greek for leaping is used. Leaping up, he stood and began to walk. Entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Curiously enough, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that same word is only used one other place. It's in a messianic text in Isaiah 3:35. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. Lame man leaping. What do we got in Acts 3? A lame man leaping. We should not be able to miss that God's word is telling you that Jesus is the one who causes the lame man to leap. The tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. All of this is about the name and the person and the power of Jesus Christ. And yet I think we have to ask ourselves in our culture today, what do we want when we come to church? Do we want physical healing? Do we want something financial? Do we want a handout? Or do we want spiritual healing? Do we want to encounter the very risen Jesus? Do we want to know him and to understand him? Because I believe at some point in this process that happens in this beggar's heart. I believe if he had not believed in the name and the power of Jesus Christ, I believe if he had still been a scoffer when Peter commands him to rise up and walk, I think he probably would have laughed, probably would have mocked him. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't groan. He doesn't complain. He begins to obey, I believe, because this man had been positioned in a very conspicuous place. If you go back in history, it's impossible to doubt this man probably even saw Jesus coming back and forth to the temple at some point in the days previous. He had been there when all these crazy things had been happening. He had undoubtedly been there, I would suspect, on the day of Pentecost when strange wind and tongues of fires occurred and thousands of, were saved. I believe he probably knew Peter and John by sight. It might have been one of the reasons why he accosted them on that day and called out to them. I believe at some point in this process when Peter and John say, look at me, rise up and walk, I believe belief coursed in his veins. And when God gives a command, he will give the enablement to do what is asked for our own good and for his glory. It was good for this man to be healed. But understand something, it was done for the glory of God. It was done to draw a crowd, as we're going to see in a minute. Luke doesn't minimize the nature of this miracle and how it ministered to this man as an individual. Luke records that his feet and his ankles were made strong. You can't fake that, can you? A man paralyzed from birth whose feet, you would assume, had to have been palsied in some way, atrophied in some way, they're miraculously made strong right before everyone's eyes. Only Jesus can do that. Charlatans can't do that. You won't see those kind of miracles performed on the nightly news, okay? That you can literally watch someone's flesh be regenerated in front of your eyes. Take away Christ and you don't have a cure in this text. Nothing happens. And so what does this guy do when he's healed? Does he sit right back down and go back to begging? No, he begins to follow Peter and John. He begins to, who does he praise? He praises God. He doesn't praise Peter. He doesn't praise John. He praises God because he knows this miracle has been done in the name and the power and in representation of the person of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't go right back to begging. And yet here we are sitting in a room where many of us, we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved and redeemed. We're made new. And then the very next day, we go right back to living as if nothing's ever happened. That's very confusing. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. This beggar experienced something beautiful and his life was changed and his manner of living changed accordingly. And yet we live in a day and age when there are masses of people who will say, yes, I know Jesus, but my life looks no different today compared to the day before I got saved. That makes no sense. Well, let's break it down what I think should be happening. People should see certain things in the church when the miraculous occurs, when God begins to move. Let's look at the sight here that the people see. And this is where it becomes very personal for us. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. They recognized him as the guy who had been paralyzed from birth. We don't know how many years he'd sat there, probably many, many years. We know he's over 40 years old. They knew he was that guy, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. None of that can be counterfeited. They knew who this man was and what had been done. And then we see what happens. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Solomon's portico was a fashionable place for the early church to gather, but it's not inside the temple. They couldn't really get there. It's kind of out of the way, but it was a good place to gather. What we see happen in the text is that miracle message methodology of church growth. God has done a miracle. Now there's going to be a gospel message preached as the crowd begins to gather at Solomon's portico. Next week, we'll look at another sermon spotlight. We'll break down what Peter preaches in this moment as the crowd gathers. Okay? That's kind of the methodology that's been followed. Now, this man, he's not stupid. He wants to be with Peter and John, doesn't he? Tells us that he clung to Peter and John. It's actually the same phrase that's used later in the book of Acts for house arrest. Literally, it's like he's chained up to them. It only makes sense because not only has he been physically healed, but I believe he understands something spiritual has happened. He understands that Jesus is not just a healer, but he's the Messiah. Peter and John are his representatives. He's got to spend time with them. He's got to get to know them. He wants to be discipled, so to speak. And as he begins to move and walk and leap and praise God, the crowd begins to gather. People begin to look at this man. And what do they see? Well, obviously they see healing, don't they? The lame man from birth is running around and shouting and praising God and cavorting around the temple complex. It's kind of hard to miss that there's been a healing miracle, wouldn't you agree? That's what people see when they look. But here's the thing again, he's praising God, not Peter. The early church always understood this, and I only bring it up because in our culture, we seem to be incredibly confused. Paul addressed this confusion. He said, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. We're not even supposed to praise Paul, church. It's all for the glory of Jesus Christ. If you get enamored with a man or a woman, if any man or woman tries to take the glory that is designed for Jesus Christ, then you need to move along and find someplace else to worship. That is not the way it's designed. It's not what's ever supposed to happen. And this man was never confused about it. He doesn't worship Peter and John. Oh, he wants to be with them because they know Jesus, but he's always praising God in this text. And the early church always made sure that God was getting the glory. And when the crowd begins to gather, curious phenomenon that you'll see, they don't sign this beggar to a book deal or try to put him on TV. They let Peter do the preaching Because the beggar just got radically saved. He doesn't know what he believes, so to speak. He's got to be discipled. They let Peter the apostle do the preaching as the crowd gathers. What do we do? Someone claims to have gone to heaven and come back and they write a book. And we're all supposed to go out and buy that book and assume they know what they're talking about. Do we know anything about that person's theology? Do we have any reason to believe that's not a counterfeit experience? Well, don't let that stop us. Let's just go ahead and run down there and make it a bestseller. Peter says, here's the man, understand the miracle, but now let me tell you what happened. Because I've been with Jesus. I've walked with Jesus. That's the way it's supposed to work. When people look at the church, guess what? They should see healing. Oh, maybe not quite something so radical as this. But they should see people who've been saved from their sins, amen? Anybody here saved from your sin? Anybody here a better person today than you were before you got saved? Remember, who's the old evangelist, Jay, that always tells us getting saved will make you a better deacon? It wasn't Junior Hill, though. It's Bill Stafford. There you go. Thanks, AJ. I knew you'd get it. Make you a better deacon, make you a better preacher, I believe he even went on to say. You know, getting saved will change your life, won't it? Can people tell? Oh, goodness, they should. They should. We should be a church where people can look and see stories of healing from sins, from addiction, from heartbreak. There should be stories of marriages that would have never made it without Jesus. There should be stories of families who've been revolutionized because of the power of Jesus Christ and what he means in our lives. There should be stories of adoption and fostering and all the people should see spiritual and emotional healing when they look at the church. Secondly, if that didn't get you, this one will. They should see joy. This man didn't return to his former way of life, crippled and begging. He began to run around, leaping, walking, laughing, praising God. He began to live like a new creation. I believe this man exuded joy. I mean, you don't see very many. Have y'all ever seen me leap? When I do, you can't tell, by the way. I have that disease. I mean, it's not very high. But you don't see adult people running around leaping very often, do you? This man is leaping and praising God because he has joy down in his heart, so to speak. He's been healed and he's been made new and he wants to display it to everybody else. And I believe if we have a sincere relationship with Jesus Christ, it should change who we are. John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. When people look at the church, they should see joy. You and I should spread joy everywhere we go. We should live life more abundantly. But let me ask you, do we? I think I said something about grumpy numbskulls in the first service. Probably, maybe. You're my only witness, Robert. Why does the church have a reputation of being angry, petty people? Because it does. You may not realize that, but it does. I'm not just saying our church. I don't think our church really has that reputation, but I think church in general. And yet we're supposed to be joyful, aren't we? I'm not saying we're supposed to celebrate sin. Y'all know better than that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about how believers in Jesus, saved and redeemed, whose spiritual needs have been met, who really have a home stored up in heaven, who really have nothing to worry about on this side of eternity because you're going to win in the end. Believers in Jesus should be filled with joy. And yet, amen. Thank you. And yet, reality is, are we filled with joy? Do people want to spend time with you and me? I think you would really enjoy our staff if you came to staff meeting. But a few of you probably want to fire us because we have too much fun when we're not mad at each other. But other than that, it should be joyful, church. And I mean this sincerely. What we see in this methodology is that God does something extraordinary and then that person exudes healing and joy. And guess what happens? There's wonder. There's wonder in the community. People begin to see this and they're attracted to it. It invokes wonder and a crowd gathers, and then the message of the gospel is preached. And I would argue that a simple version of church is much the same. There should be healing and joy in amongst us. We go out into our community, we share our stories with other people, and what people hear and what people see match up, and they go, you know what, I think I want to go to church with you and hear just what it is that's happened. And then a crowd gathers, and someone in your Sunday school class or myself or someone else shares the gospel message and explains just what it is that makes us different. And yet the reality is this whole thing falls apart in the New Testament era because we're not sharing our stories of healing and we're not very joyful, and so people really aren't attracted to what it is that the church is supposed to have to offer. So let me ask you a couple questions. One, do people see joy when they look at your life? That's not something you can counterfeit. You know, we have decided in our minds that we're going to come to church on Sundays and we're going to participate in a worship service, and that's kind of the end all and the be all. But let me tell you something about worship. Being here on Sunday morning is no proof at all that you've worshiped. You know the proof that you've worshiped? You know what it is? Joy. Joy proves that you've worshiped one greater than yourself. So do people see joy? If they don't, why not? And then secondly, do you have a story to tell? I believe most of us have stories to tell. I'm in a peculiar position as your pastor. I get to hear stories that maybe not everybody hears. There's a lot of stories in this room. We got the lights up a little bit. I can see names and faces. I don't see names. I see people. You know, don't. Sorry, my. I'm like that. I'm literal, and my kids will give it back to me if I'm not careful. I see people, okay, and I see stories. I see stories of what God has done. Stories that'll evoke wonder. But I wonder sometimes, do we take things so for granted? Do we stop telling our story? Are we ashamed to tell our story? Are we unwilling to tell our story? Church, what do you need to do to get back on the same footing that the early church has? I believe if we would begin to tell our stories and we would begin to exude joy, I believe there would be wonder evoked in our community and people would want to hear what it is they were experiencing in Jesus Christ. I believe that's the way it's supposed to work. Let's stand and let's respond to God, whatever it is He's calling you to do this morning.